reading from Luke chapter 9, along with a couple verses inserted from Matthew chapter 17. So Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, and Matthew 17, 1 through 8, something of a harmony. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That's from Matthew 17. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Again, that's from Matthew 17. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of anything, any of the things that they had seen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will guide me as I relate those things that you've placed on my heart this week. I pray, Lord, that in this brief time together we will come to a greater understanding of you and the glory that you have given Jesus Christ and that we are to reflect. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I have three sections here, glory, confusion, and then remedy. And it's actually fairly easy to see how that falls out. But it's interesting that when we looked at this passage just before this last week, we saw that Christ was talking about some events that would take place, and we saw that, contrary to what many people think, the fulfillment of that prediction, if you will. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, was not fulfilled in this event. Now, this was a harbinger. It was something that looked forward to what was going to happen. But as we talked about last week, the kingdom of God, the kingdom coming, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, was actually talking about revelation, or I should say evidence, that the kingdom had come. And that began here. This was something of a foretaste. But really, as we saw last week, the evidence that the kingdom was coming, or the kingdom had come, was to be found in Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the magnificent and incredible growth of the church in the Jewish community and in the Gentile world. And then, of course, that all found its culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem, which ended the Old Covenant Age. And that was evidence that the Son of Man had ascended into heaven and had received that kingdom from the Ancient of Days, because there was a fundamental shift that had taken place. And that started to be manifest with Jesus' work, or I should say his death on the cross and then his resurrection. But here we see something that is something of a foretaste. Now, there's another issue here. Christ has just talked about his death. And remember Peter's response. They said, wait a minute. Peter said, this can't be true. This can't be right. So Christ, in a sense, to balance out this talk about death and suffering and shame, this was shown to the apostles, at least these three, as a means of, you might say, balancing out a bit of what they had come to hear from Jesus and what they were going to be hearing for the next while, not with understanding, however. So there's two things going on here, but let's not make the mistake of thinking that this is Jesus coming in his kingdom. This is showing who he is, but the kingdom is the rule of Jesus Christ, the reign and the rule of the Messiah. That's the kingdom of God. So to suggest that this display of glory is somehow the kingdom of God is to miss the idea of what the kingdom actually is. This is glory, there's no question about that. This is something like what Jesus is going to experience when he ascends into heaven and when he comes to the Ancient of Days. We saw what John saw. We read what John saw, I should say, which was symbolic. There's no question about that. The flashing and radiant face and so forth was much what we read about in Luke. But there's also the symbolism of the sword out of the mouth and what have you. So it's not so much that it's a literal presentation as it is a symbolic, but it draws from what is literally true, Jesus Christ and his glory. Now in this case, when they go up to the mountain, Luke is the one who tells us that they go up there to pray, or Jesus took them to pray, and we will note also in the Garden of Gethsemane that they do the same thing. Maybe they have some problem with prayer. Some people fall asleep when they pray, and it seems that the apostles have this problem, at least these three, because they're up on the mountain, and Jesus went up there to pray. He takes these three with him, and we see that they fell asleep. They did the same thing in Gethsemane. This might have been early in the morning. We don't know what time of day it was. It might have been late at night. A lot of commentators think it was late at night because the manifest glory of Christ would have been better displayed at that point. What mountain was it? It doesn't seem to be, because when they come down, there's Jews and scribes and so forth awaiting them. It doesn't seem that to be at this point that they're in the far north section of this rambling, or I shouldn't say section, but this far north reach of the rambling northward toward Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon would have been in that area, which was it's the highest mountain in that region. But it's more likely that they had come down north from the north and were at some other mountain in Galilee. Because it says in the synoptics that this was about 6 days later, and Luke says 8 days, so he's more inclusive with a night and a day or whatever. The point is that this is some mountain, we don't even really know where it is, but it's some mountain that he went up to pray. And what's interesting is that this glory, this manifest, is not a result of, but coupled with this humility of prayer. Because to pray is to be humbled, you know. And Jesus, you would think, and we've talked about this before, he's the eternal Son of God. Why in the world would he need to pray? Well, no, let's not get into that right now, but let's just recognize that if he's going to spend time in prayer, why don't we? Why aren't we more diligent in prayer? Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. And here he is up on the mountain to pray. And it is a show of humility, a show of his humble attitude, something we should emulate. And I think that's part of our problem, that we're too self-centered and too self-sufficient. And so we spend very little time in prayer. Jesus is up there to pray, and as he's praying, the appearance of his face was altered, all these things, this transformation. Luke doesn't use the term metamorphosis is really where we get the Greek term is where we get the English metamorphosis, and that's what the synoptics use, Matthew and Mark, the other two synoptics. And Luke doesn't do that, but he does describe this alteration, this change. He was altered, and then we see in Matthew this transfigured, the term transfigured. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as a light. This is some display of supernatural presence. It's the kind of thing that the old covenant believers would see sometimes. And remember the Shekinah glory of God as the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire would also be part of that, I guess I should say. But sometimes they would see this shining brightness of God's presence. And then we talked about Moses, who when he descended from the mountain, reflected, or maybe absorbed, I don't know how exactly that happened, but he had this white, glowing, glistening face. So something incredible happens. And it's too bad that the apostles were asleep, because maybe they could have described how it happened, but they just woke up. It says later in the section, they woke up as it was happening. In fact, it was even toward the end of it, apparently. So they must have been over here dozing, as seems to be their case, their practice whenever Jesus is praying. And he's praying, and for whatever reason, this begins to happen. My thought is that his prayer had to do with what he was looking ahead to, was his death and resurrection, or his death and suffering, I should say. Because that's what Moses and Elijah are there to talk to him about. And it was probably not unlike the circumstance in the garden as he was praying and he was asking for strength. He's asking for the presence of God in a powerful way, and then this transformation takes place. We don't know all the reasons as to why, but what we do know is that he was revealed as the eternal Son, that he was revealed as the God, very God of very God. And then it tells us that two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. You probably have heard that this represents the law and the prophets. That's the case to some degree, but I think really, because of the circumstance which being portrayed here, or being exemplified or emphasized with the word I'm looking for, is that this is near the end of the Old Covenant, that the age, that the page of history is about to turn, that the age is about to turn here from the old to the new. In Deuteronomy 18, it says Moses talks about a prophet like him that will come and that you're supposed to obey him, he says, the children of Israel. In Malachi, it talks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And both of those passages in Deuteronomy 18, Malachi 4, are referring to, they have a flavor of eschatology. They're referring to the end of things, the end of all things in that old covenant, not the end of history. And so the significance, I think, of Moses and Elijah here is not the law and the prophets, because Elijah wasn't a writing prophet, but it brings our focus to what's about to happen. And this is what the apostles should have had as their focus as they saw this happening. They should have realized that this is a transitional ministry. Jesus' ministry is transitioning from the old covenant to the new. They really didn't understand who Jesus was. But when they saw this glory, they should have understood that this is a transitional ministry. Moses and Elijah both have to do with the end of the old covenant age in their own special way. Obviously, they're right in the middle of the old covenant age, but they are singled out each individually as those who have something to say, if you will, about the end of the old age. A prophet like Moses will come, and Elijah, someone like Elijah, the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the both of those have to do with the end of this old era. And so they speak of his decease, and that's probably what he was praying about, as I said. Speak of his exodus, is what it actually says in the Greek. His exodus to lead us out of Egypt. What's interesting is that Moses, when he led the children out of Israel out of Egypt, it was an exodus in power and triumph. Whereas in Jesus' case, it appeared to be an exodus in failure and defeat. And it wasn't. And that's what his apostles will have to find out the hard way down the road a piece. But the discussion that they have, they're all there in this glorified state and speaking of his exodus or his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Exodon is the Greek. And it's interesting that his earthly friends, he couldn't talk about this with them. Remember what Peter did when he brought this up? Drew him aside and rebukes him, and Jesus had to continue, or had to come back to him, you might say, back at him with a rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." So there was nobody on earth, apparently, and obviously, I guess we should say, that Jesus could talk to. No one on earth who he could discuss this issue with who was able to understand. But Moses and Elijah appeared there with him in glory. That's a little bit odd. Why was it these two? We've talked about some of the reasons why, but why, I guess I should say not these two, but why was anybody there to speak with him? And by the way, Elijah, as you know, into heaven bodily. Moses, his death was shrouded in mystery as well. But I think what one of this tells us is that when we die and are in paradise or in heaven, we immediately have some physical form. I know I've talked to some people who think that when we die, we just remain some, you know, ghost-like thing until the final judgment, and then our atoms are recollected and made into molecules are all gathered back up. But I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. Actually, when Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't discuss it in those terms. Apparently, when we die and are with the Lord, we immediately have a new glorified body. Again, this is in the Old Covenant era. We don't know. It's not exactly the same. These two were evidently, I guess I could use the term, retrieved from Hades for this event. But from what I see here, from what I think here, is that when we die and we're with the Lord, we immediately have that new glorified body. So here they are talking about this. And here the glory of Jesus is displayed in an incredible way. It causes some confusion. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And it doesn't mean they were just dozing. They were awakened out of a pretty deep slumber. And I don't know, some people, when they come out of a deep slumber, they're a little bit rummy for quite a while. Sometimes I am. Usually I wake up pretty quick. But when you come out of a deep slumber, it takes a moment to get your bearings, to adjust. And so I don't know what it was that woke them up. Maybe just the sense of this transfiguration, maybe the sense of this taking place, or maybe there was some sound with it or whatever. But they wake up and they see this sight, his glory, this shining brightness, this incredible, unbelievable presence, and they see the two that are with him. And we don't know how they knew. Maybe they had a little sign, Moses. Hi, I'm Moses. A name tag. Hi, I'm Elijah, or whatever. I don't know what it was that made them know it was Moses and Elijah. But there was some reason that they were able to see them. They saw this happening, and then as they were parting from him, maybe they were shaking hands goodbye. I don't know how they knew they were parting either. Maybe the majesty of the sight, maybe the glory began to fade. Peter pipes up with something, it's good for us to be here. Why? Well, because we want to make some tabernacles for you. You, Moses, Elijah, not knowing what he said. What he's saying is this, that you are an honored people, the three of you. Let's make some kind of a shelter so you don't have to stand out here in the open. I don't think Peter was trying to capture the moment and make it last and just everybody stay here. I don't think that was the idea. As much as Peter was... The thing we need to know about Peter is that he had a good heart. He wanted to do what was right. Even when he rebuked Jesus, he thought he was doing the right thing. No, Lord, this will never happen to you. He just didn't understand. It wasn't so much that it was a anti-God attitude. It was at its very core, because obviously he was thinking of the things of man. He didn't think with wisdom. But it's the thing with Peter is that he reacts out of a motive that it's not selfish as much as it's just badly misinformed, just as it was with his rebuke of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, you have your mind on the things of man, not of the things of God. And here he has his mind on who knows what, but he says, I want to build these shelters for you. There's confusion here. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. He doesn't understand what this is about. He doesn't understand that this is the Son of Man who will have to go to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. He doesn't understand about the crucifixion or anything else, but he wants to honor these men. It's good we're here, because now there's somebody to build these tabernacles for you, to build these huts. And there are some, by the way, who think this was near the Feast of Tabernacles. That's partly why Peter said this. He's confused. Doesn't understand why he's what he's seeing, I should say, and wants to not preserve the moment, but to be involved. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We just want to get involved in some ways. We're going to do about anything we can to get things done. Well, there's a remedy for his confusion. There's the glory of Jesus Christ is displayed, brings confusion to the mind of Peter and apparently his two companions. And this remedy is as frightening as the first event was confusing. Cloud overshadows them. And whenever we see a cloud like this, we know that we're talking about the presence of God. The cloud that descended on Sinai, for instance. The cloud that filled the temple and the tabernacle. And this is the presence of God manifest in a powerful way. A shining cloud, it says in the synoptics. Voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And that's the remedy right there. Hear the Son. The disciples heard this voice, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. But Jesus in Matthew says, came and touched them, arise and don't be afraid. And then they saw only Jesus was there. The remedy is always hear Jesus Christ. If they're confused, that's who they need to turn to. What does Jesus have to say about this event? Well, the voice told them, this is my beloved Son. That was an explanation, that was a remedy. But to hear him is really what they needed to get a hold of, that Jesus Christ was the one that they needed to not just hear audibly, but to understand. And that's the whole point here. The whole point, the whole problem, is that Peter and the rest of the apostles, they heard what Jesus said. They heard the words. They were able to follow the grammar and syntax, but they didn't really know what he was talking about. And that's why the circumstance that took place with the rebuke that Peter received, and even here, they don't understand. So when God said, when God the Father told them to hear him, to hear Jesus, he meant listen and understand. And that's the remedy to the problem of this confusion. I wanted to make some application, and as I thought about that, how we want to apply this, what occurred to me is that the scripture tells us to imitate Christ. And I kind of got stuck and hung up on that idea because, how do we imitate Jesus in this? How do we imitate the transfiguration of Jesus, this altering of his appearance, this white, glistening face and clothing and so forth? How do we imitate that? And it occurred to me that's pretty obvious. We do so by living in a Christ-like fashion, but what we see from Scripture is that the glory of Jesus Christ was best displayed in his self-sacrifice. Now, that's different, I know, than this physical transformation, than this glory that is shown of in this glowing and glistening face like a sun and so forth. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus entered glory through suffering. The Bible teaches us that the glory of Jesus Christ was his willingness to suffer and to die. And the scripture tells us the same thing, that we enter into the glory of Jesus Christ through suffering. Let me look at a couple of scriptures here with you, just to help illustrate what I'm talking about. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And let me turn over here before I make any comment in Colossians 3 to add an additional thought here. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, etc. Then he goes through this whole section of how we're supposed to live. In fact, chapter 3 of Colossians is all about how to live a Christian life. It's the section on ethics and law. But you'll note here, die to ourself, life be hidden with Christ, so that when he appears, we appear with him in glory. Therefore, in light of this, put to death your members. The point that Paul is making here is that glory is realized through obedience, really. Glory is realized through self-sacrifice. Glory is realized through the putting off of the old and putting on of the new. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, there wasn't a need to put off the old and put on the new, but glory was realized through this suffering and through this obedience to the will of the Father. The glory that the apostles saw there on the mountain was a physical manifestation of who Jesus really is. But the glory that of God is displayed to this world, not by a transfiguration, not by some glow in the night sky, but through the obedience of first Christ and then us. So when we talk about glory, we don't need to say, well, how can I imitate what Jesus did? That this glory that was manifest, that is a physical manifestation of who he is. He's very God of very God. That he's not just a typical human being. He's fully human, completely human, but he's also the eternal Son. But if we're going to imitate the eternal Son, and that's really what we're looking at here, we need to be willing to lay our life down just as Jesus did, who although had all, as Paul says to the church in Philippi, had everything, to paraphrase, he became poverty-stricken, as Paul would put it, that he might save us. So glory, to imitate that, requires a willingness to lay our life down just as Jesus did. And this momentary light affliction that we suffer has no comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we will enjoy. So when I thought about this, how do I make application? Because I'd like to try and find some practical application for all this. And there were a lot of things that came to my mind. But this is really what I ended up thinking about. I was also looking at the whole idea of the closure of the old age and things like that. But I wanted to focus on this idea of glory. The glory of God. And I've said many a time that the only Jesus that the world will see is us. They won't get to see this, at least not until the end, when there's judgment. They'll stand before the throne of God and they're going to see Christ in His glory, His manifest glory, His physical glory, His visible glory, I guess we could say. But until then, the only glory of God they're going to see is us. How glorious are we? Would we be attractive as this situation was? Would we grab the attention of people? Or are they going to say, well, you're just like anybody else? What's glorious about that? I don't see any manifest glory of God. We're talking about cultivation, manifestation, and the rest, and the kingdom. And people, do they look at us and say, well, big deal. That's no different than anything else. I don't see any glory in that. Well, part of the reason I think that might be the case, if it is because of our own confusion. We read right over, right past, and forget about the fact that the first shall be last. Mark 9:35 is one place where you can see that. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And we think that if we're going to be something in this world, in fact, I think sometimes we don't even think about it. We don't even consider the need to make all of life, our whole life, focused on bringing glory to God. And that's really what this is all about, to manifest, to exhibit, or to display the glory of God in Christ. And we don't think about that. We think about getting ahead in this life. We think about what we're going to do next week to, you know, pay the bills or whatever. And we are confused about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The apostles were confused. Peter, again, confused. Poor guy. He's a good example for us, I guess, as we should learn from what not to do. But he's confused again. And I think we are too. We think, well, I'm a good thing I'm here because I can do something for you. And the answer to that is no, no. You are nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Peter thought, I'm glad I'm here because now I can, you know, you wouldn't have anybody else to do this. And the answer to that is no. There's plenty of folks to do whatever it is God wants to do. He doesn't need any of us. But He chooses us and loves us, and Jesus laid His life down for us. Our confusion is that we want to be something. We think we have something to offer God. We say, it's good that I'm here because, you know, otherwise this wouldn't get done. It's good that I'm here because you needed some help here, Jesus. And that's the wrong attitude. Our attitude should be, Lord, I'm available for whatever you need, but I am lowly and of no account except for my relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Our confusion is that we have something to offer. Our confusion is that we are somehow special and necessary to the work of the kingdom. And the answer to that is no, we are not. Yes, we are the sons and daughters of the King. I'm not trying to diminish the fact that we are a chosen people, that each of us individually is chosen by God. We're in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that we are loved by Him. But let's not become puffed up. Let's be like Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at what Paul says to the church in Philippi, and he's talking about, let each of you, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not for only your own interests, but also the interests of others. be of one mind, striving together. He goes on to talk about how we should be thinking of others more highly, but he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying to the church of Philippi, that the mind that Christ had was a mind of lowliness, of humility, and of being the last, that he might be the first. Our confusion is that we don't understand that. We think, well, you know, good thing I'm here, because now I can do what God needs done. And that is a mistake. Well, the remedy for that is in hearing Jesus Christ. The remedy for that is in listening to and obeying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the remedy. We saw this morning, or talked about this morning in devotion, that salvation is holistic. We didn't spend a lot of time on that. But salvation touches on the whole of life. And so the remedy to our lack of understanding, our confusion, is to obey Jesus Christ. Now, obviously what that means is that we need to know what the Scripture says. And I come back to this all the time because it's so fundamental to know the Bible, to open the Scripture and to read it. And I suggest a very thorough daily reading of Scripture that will take you through the whole of the Bible in a year. And I recommend that we do that with the same Bible we would use for our other studies, that we would use for our other purposes, and to read from the old and the new, if not on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. The remedy for our sense of importance, self-importance, is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit would apply that to our heart and to our life. We're not going to have a cloud that covers us, at least I don't anticipate that, and a voice coming from that cloud that says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. We shouldn't need that. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit. We have the relationship that comes in this new covenant age. So, in summation, our display of Christ's glory is in how we live, to walk even as Jesus walked. By this we know that we've come to know him, that we keep his commandments. And he who says that he knows him ought to walk even as he walked. And that's the glory of God. That's the glory of Jesus Christ in this world, in this realm. We fail in that as we become confused concerning our self-importance, concerning our importance to God. And the remedy, of course, is in Scripture. I want to encourage you to spend time in the Scripture studying the whole idea of self-sacrifice. If you've got a concordance, begin with a cross-referencing system, begin with this section, Philippians, that talks about the mind of Christ that we're supposed to have, the mind of esteeming others more highly than ourselves, and do a study, read that, but don't stick with just what the epistles say. Begin to look at what it tells us about Jesus Christ and how he exemplified self-sacrifice and how he was willing to lay his life down for us. My encouragement to you is to do all that you can this week, and not just this week, but throughout life, to display the glory of God, to end the confusion of our place in the kingdom of God, and to do so through a thorough understanding of what the Scripture tells us about how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had this morning. I pray, Lord God, that we would do all that we can to express the glory.